Well, this morning, we continue to consider why religion doesn't work. Why religion doesn't work. And once again, we come upon a very interesting interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. We've been covering this topic for a few weeks now. And I've defined religion as man's way to reach God by way of rules, regulations, and rituals. Religion is man's way of reaching God by rules, regulations, and rituals. And that kind of religion we've been looking at does not work. God's plan for us is not religion. God's plan for us is redemption through Jesus Christ so that we might experience the relationship that God desires and allows for us to have with Him. And so we've been looking at that today, and we've been looking or using these interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day as a platform. Because while some of the details may be different, the heart of religiosity that was exercised then is certainly the same as that we see in our modern culture today, and I dare say even in our churches today. And it didn't work then, and it does not work now. Everybody say it with me. Religion doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look together at the book of Luke. Let's turn there to chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Just a quick background as you're turning there. It is the earlier years of Jesus's ministry. It is what has been known as the years of favor. People are all loving on Jesus because he's like feeding them and healing them and like doing all kinds of incredible miracles. And it's just kind of like Jesus is using all these miracles to draw crowds. And then as time goes on, and as his ministry is getting more and more known, he first gets them to love on him, and then he uses that as an opportunity to let them know why he's there. It's real cool. But in the beginning years, the years of favor is where we find ourselves. He has been healing the sick. He's been raising the dead. He's been preaching freedom to those who were in bondage. He is distinguishing himself as more than a teacher. He's distinguishing himself as certainly more than a prophet. He is certainly demonstrating and presenting himself as the Messiah, the one that the prophets have talked about coming into the world, the one that the people of God longed for. And it is, as a matter of fact, it is at this moment, it's interesting, right before this interaction with one of the Pharisees that Jesus has, another situation just kind of rises up. I mean, you know, the forerunner of Jesus is who? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is in prison at this time. And it is in this moment of, I'm sure, of humanity, that John is hearing the stories of what is going on in the ministry of Jesus. And here is John in prison. And I'm sure there was a very real time of discouragement that was going on. And John calls his disciples. Let's take a look over with me to picking up at verse 18. And so here's John. He's in prison. He's hearing about the ministry of Jesus. And he calls his disciples and he said, man, listen, go and see Jesus and ask him for me, are you the one? Or should I wait for somebody else? Are you the Messiah? I love the fact that the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity to see the humanity of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, had a time of questioning even his own life. I find that very comforting. I don't know about you. Go and ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we wait for another? And when the men had come and seen him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, verse 20. And we are to ask you, Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I like this. In verse 21, and then at that very hour, Jesus cured many infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind, Jesus gave sight. That's a fancy way of saying, yeah, I'm the one. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who's not offended in me. And so they sprint on back, obviously, and they go and tell, they go encourage John with the truth. He is the one, man. It wasn't a waste of time. He, the one we've been waiting for, the one we have longed for, he's here, John. Don't be discouraged at his ministry. And then Jesus then talks to the crowd, and he says to them, you know, who was it? Speaking of John the Baptist, he says, who was it that you went out to go see in the desert? Was it just a reed that was being blown by the wind? He says, but who did you really go out to see? A prophet? And Jesus says, oh, more than a prophet. This is the one that Malachi prophesied about. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, behold, I send my messenger before the Christ, before your face, and he will prepare the way before you. It's John, he's saying, that was chosen to be my forerunner. And it's very interesting what happens here. He says, you know, and there were some that did not look. It says in verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, verse 29, and even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What he's saying here is, you know, when John preached in the deserts, those who heard him, the tax collectors and they heard the words of John and they repented of their sin. But the religious leaders, they did not listen. They did not listen. And then Jesus says in verse 31, to whom shall I liken them? The religious leaders of the day that heard the words of John, the preaching of John, but did not repent. To whom shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We mourned for you, but you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. And you say that he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What an incredible scene that we have before us. What Jesus is basically saying here is he is pointing out the fickleness of religiosity. He's just saying, you know, you just can't please those who are steeped in religion. He's saying, we came to you celebrating, playing the flute, and you would not dance. You would not engage. You would not participate. We came to you soberly in mourning, and that wasn't good enough. You just would not participate. John comes neither eating or drinking, and you say he has a demon. And now the Son of Man comes, and he's eating and drinking, and you say that he's a sinner, and he hangs out with sinful people. He's a glutton. You just can't please religious people. I've come into contact with them, and so have you. They can get you dancing on the head of a pin. At the end of the day, they're just not satisfied because they're so caught up with the appearance of things. And so in short, what Jesus is saying, you just can't please people. And so here it is. It's in the midst of this dialogue. This is the kind of like the backdrop, the context that Jesus is using, talking about these people who were more concerned about appearance. Rob, I'm so glad you didn't stay home because you didn't get a chance to get all changed and look pretty for church today. You're willing to just leave the scene and come to church once you knew your family was taken care of. I wonder how many would have said, you know what? I can't go to church like this. Not that you look bad. But the context of what's going on here is Jesus is addressing those who were so concerned about appearance, about religion. And Jesus is saying, you know, we played the flute, you would not dance, we mourned, they wouldn't sing. What's up? You can't please these religious people. That's the backdrop of what's about to happen. See, now, purely coincidental, of course, a live demonstration, a live presentation, if you will, is about to take place in the presence of all to see, really. It's in a Pharisee's home, but certainly word trickles. And we see it taking place in verse 36. Verse 36, let's take a look together. And then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down and ate. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So much for him not being a prophet, right? Jesus knowing what's going on in the mind of this Pharisee. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he says, "Teacher, what is it? Say it." And Jesus says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both of them. "Now tell me," he says, "which one of these will love him more?" And he said to them, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more." And he said to him, Jesus said, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loves little." I'm sorry, "To whom the little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" What an incredible scene that we have before us. Looking at it through the lens of the Pharisee for a moment, this was a horrific display of discernment and godliness on the part of Jesus. How dare he allow such a thing to take place? Doesn't he realize what people will say? Doesn't he care what others would think? Isn't he concerned with the appearance of this dramatic display of emotion? For this woman to let her hair down and wash his feet would be considered erotic in that day. It would be likened to for a woman to let her hair down in public would be compared to a woman walking topless in our society today. How dare he allow such a thing to happen? This is anything but dignified. It's anything but proper for a religious leader. This certainly wasn't taught in seminary, Jesus. In fact, maybe if you had paid attention, you would have known that these are the situations you're supposed to avoid. This is what's going on in the heart and the mind of this Pharisee. What are you thinking, Jesus? And this Pharisee was so blinded by his religious heart that he was unable to see what was really going on. His religious heart literally blinded him so that he couldn't see what was going on. And that's what religion does. Religion gets so focused on external appearances of things that it causes a person to lose sight of what God is really doing in the hearts of other people. We get so caught up in the church on the outward appearances of things that we fail to see what God's doing in the heart of other people. And you see, this Pharisee was internalizing the same thoughts that the religious crowd had been thinking all along. It's interesting, though, I have some hope for this Pharisee. A couple of things that I've kind of, as I was just kind of playing around and looking at this text and kind of considering it and comparing it to other texts, I've got some hope for this Pharisee because I don't think he's that far from the kingdom. There's a couple of things we see here that's interesting. The first thing we see is that this Pharisee invited Jesus to his house. And there's no indication whatsoever that he invited Jesus with the intent of trapping him. So that's kind of interesting. Another thing I find kind of interesting is this is the only time in the scriptures that we see Jesus addressing a Pharisee by his first name. Even Nicodemus, he called him teacher. This is the only time that Jesus addresses a Pharisee. So something must have been going on in the heart of this Pharisee. It's very interesting also. You see, these are the things, you know, as he's thinking these things, he kept them within. He held his tongue, whereas most of the Pharisees would have had no problem whatsoever verbalizing what they were thinking to show their own piety and to try and put Jesus on the spot. But he kind of held his tongue. I also find it kind of interesting that this is the only time that Jesus explained himself to a Pharisee using a parable. You see, normally they would not be able to understand the things of God because they were spiritually blind. But Jesus knew he'd get it, and he did. And Jesus speaks to this Pharisee as using a parable. And so I just think it's pretty cool that Jesus was able to even see past Simon's title of Pharisee and see something going on inside the heart of Simon. And say, Simon, let me show you some things about God that you didn't take into consideration. Let me school you, Simon. Let me show you the ways of God so you might understand things better. Not bad for a guy who wasn't considered or was just accused of not even being a prophet who can discern, right? But looking at this scene from the eyes or through the lens of Jesus, we must understand that he was fully aware of the accusations that would be made about him for letting such a display take place. I mean, this could be dangerous to his reputation. This could be dangerous to other people's perception of him. This could be dangerous to his cause. That is, unless this was his cause. Unless this was really the one in whom Jesus came for. You see, Jesus didn't come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. He didn't come to the religious, but came to the sinner. Not to those who didn't think they needed God, but to those like this woman who knew who she was before she had met Jesus. And then knew who she was after she had met Jesus. Everything indicates the fact that this was not the first time she had come to Jesus. She had come already forgiven. And she knew what she was before. She knew what she was after. And what that did in her was caused everything in her to literally want to pour herself out on her Savior. It created a love in her for him that caused her to pour herself at his feet. She knew what the others were thinking. She knew how it would be perceived. I'm sure she felt the glance of other people, but she cared not. She only cared to pour out all of her pure love and adoration for this one who gave her new life, who gave her new meaning, who gave her new purpose, who gave her total and unconditional acceptance. What a beautiful parable that Jesus gives to contrast the heart of this woman and the heart of Simon the Pharisee. You see, she knew how much she had been forgiven of. She knew how she had broken the law of God. She knew how much she had sinned against God. She knew how much she needed to be forgiven. She knew how great her liabilities were. But she also knew how great the forgiveness that this Messiah gave to her was, and it created in her a love for him. And because she was aware of how much she had been forgiven, because she was aware of who she was, it created a love in her for him that was immeasurable. It was the very reason why she was able to literally pour herself out on Jesus. You see, religion doesn't do that. What was going on at the feet of Jesus was anything but religion. Religious people don't want to see themselves as sinners in the hands of a God who they must get forgiveness of. Religious people don't want to see themselves as violators of the law of God. Religious people don't want to look at their own sin on the inside. Instead, what they want to do is they want to compare their sin to everybody else's sin on the outside. Have you met them? You say, well, you know, I hear them. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm working on it, but you know what? I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I know I got to work in this area, but do you realize how bad so-and-so is? And what they do is they compare their lifestyle, their belief system to the wrong standard. What Jesus says is be perfect. How perfect? Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Religious people are content with the appearance of religion. Hey, I go to church. I even show up a couple minutes early. Crack my Bible once a week. Throw in a Christian tune here and there, and I'm good to go. You are robbing yourself of the passion and the person of God that He so desires for you to enjoy. And we settle for this complacency. You see, what Jesus is not saying in this text is that you have to sin a lot in order to love a lot, right? So if you're kind of like putting this together and thinking, all right, so I'm going to go out and do my thing. You don't have to sin a lot. This isn't an issue of quantity. What he's saying here is the one who walks in the understanding and the awareness of just how much we have been forgiven of. And we've been forgiven of a lot. Just in Adam, being born sinners. Listen, you don't go to heaven or hell for what you do. You go to heaven or hell for what you are. And the reality of it is, we are born sinners. We are born separate from God. We have been born into the race of Adam, which is a sinful race. We are as bad off as we possibly can be, folks. And all these little sins that we do here and there, those aren't the issue. Those are just the indication of a much bigger problem that happened a long time ago. We were born into this thing. That's why Jesus came. That's why he allowed himself to be slaughtered on the cross for you and for me, because there was no way that I could pay the price for my sins. There is no way that I could attain the righteousness of God by my own works. I needed a foreign righteousness. I needed something outside of myself. I needed some help. And so God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but could have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And when we walk in that awareness of what we have been forgiven of, it creates in us a love for him that is immeasurable. The church is weak today because it is unaware and unmoved over how much God has forgiven us as a people. When was the last time you realized that you are a privileged person? The very fact that you've got breath in your lungs and that you can have a relationship with God. As Tom said, prayed this morning, we who are not a people are now the people of God. We who had not received mercy have received mercy. We who were under the judgment and wrath of God are beneficiaries of his love and grace. And our lack of awareness in that area, well, we think about that at church, we think about that here and there, but we don't apply that into our everyday life. And when we apply that into our everyday life, realizing that everything that comes into our life is a gift from God, it creates a love in us to whom much is given, much is required, and to the one who has forgiven much, loves much. Loves much. And when we don't walk in the understanding of how much God has forgiven us, it diminishes our humility. It increases our spiritual pride, and it leads to Pharisaical religiosity. Let me say that again. When we don't walk in the understanding of how much God has forgiven us, it diminishes humility, because we can stand on our own merits now. It increases spiritual pride. I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so and so. It increases spiritual pride, and it leads to Pharisaical religiosity. And we see it all over the church today. People who are just content with where they're at in their walk with God. They don't want to go backwards. Not that too concerned about going forward either, though. There's just not this awareness of what we have been saved from. But not this woman. She knew what she was. This woman knew what she had done. She knew how desperate her position was. And she knew she had received his total forgiveness, his total acceptance. She had been forgiven of much. And she loved much as she literally poured herself out on her master. She wasn't the only one who poured herself out, though. There was another scene, very much like the one we just read about. This one happened with an unnamed woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now we're going to look at another situation where the same kind of thing happened. Another woman pours herself out in the house of a leper on the feet of Jesus. And John's gospel actually identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. It's going to sound very similar, but these are distinctly different situations. This one, first one happened at the beginning years of Jesus' ministry in the house of a Pharisee. This one happens at the ending years of Jesus' ministry in the house of a leper. chapter 14, let's look at verse 1. And 2 days, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, let's not do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar. There's politics in action right there. Verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman, again, John chapter 12 identifies the woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, same situation. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. This is the scene that Vinny sang about this morning. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. There's that religious spirit again. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have me with you always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. I bet that encouraged them. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. This is a very unique time as the ministry of Jesus here on the earth was coming to an end. It was, in the truest sense of the word, an end time reality for Jesus' disciples. More and more, Jesus had been talking about the events that were just about to take place concerning his arrest and his torture and his death and burial and resurrection. Even in this passage here, he reminds them that what she is doing is preparing him for burial. He talked more and more about changes that were just about to take place. Moments ago, he had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again, speaking, obviously, of himself. He has been speaking more and more about the end of the age, about the great tribulation, about the coming of the Son of Man. And even here, reminding them that the end is here and she's preparing my body for burial. And then he reminds them, listen, no man will know the hour when all these things are about to take place. Imagine the tension in the room. Imagine the environment of curiosity and literally of pressure that these disciples were feeling as Jesus, not telling them specifically when or even how these things are going to take place, but that, guys, change is coming. And he talks about the end of the age and the tribulation and the coming of the Son of Man and his death and burial and resurrection. They all knew something was about to happen. They just didn't know what. And they didn't know when. And in the midst of all this pressure, in the midst of all of this concern, in the midst of all of this uncertainty about tomorrow, what in the world does it hold? The Bible says that Mary took the alabaster box and broke it on the feet of Jesus. The intensity of that moment caused her to take the very best that she had and break it over the feet of Jesus, as she anointed his feet with costly oil. The intensity of that moment brought the best out of Mary. The uncertainty of tomorrow caused her to literally pour herself out on her master. That pressure of the moment literally squeezed out of her what was going on in the inside. The pressure of that moment brought worship out of Mary. It brought love out of Mary. The intensity of that moment brought devotion out of Mary, unrestrained admiration for her Savior. Nothing was too costly to pour out on her Lord. The pressure that she experienced of not knowing what is about to happen, it brought the best out of Mary. But in the same room, feeling the same pressure, hearing the same message, experiencing that same environment of uncertainty, equally uncertain of what tomorrow was going to hold, finding himself in the same squeeze as everybody else felt, a time that was unique to that moment. The Bible says that Judas went to betray his Lord. That moment brought the best out of Mary, and it brought the worst out of Judas. It brought praise out of Mary, but it brought betrayal out of Judas. It brought worship out of Mary, but it brought rebellion out of Judas. It brought release out of Mary, but it brought a desire to control out of Judas. It brought generosity out of Mary, but it brought greed out of Judas as he went for the 30 pieces of silver. That moment caused Mary to run to her Lord. And that very same moment caused Judas to run from his Lord. Why? Because pressure reveals what's on the inside. Pressure reveals what's on the inside. And the problem with religion is that it doesn't concern itself with what's going on in the inside. It only concerns itself with what's going on and what it looks like on the outside. If all of my ducks are in a row as far as everybody else is concerned, I'm okay, is what religion says. But what Jesus calls us to do is to examine what's going on in our heart so that when the pressure comes, and it does, when the squeeze comes, and it does, when we go through that time of pressure, what might come out of us is not betrayal, but worship and adoration and love and a greater passion for Jesus. We understand pressure today, don't we? These are scary times we live in. There's uncertainty about the future of our country, the morale of our country, the legality of Christianity as it is constantly under attack. The economy is an absolute mess. Our nation's morale is at an all-time low. People live in fear of losing their jobs every single day, wondering, is today my last day? It creates a pressure. It creates an intensity. And the question isn't whether we're feeling that pressure or not. The question is, what will it bring out of you, church? What will it bring out of you? The pressure is all around us. We are literally experiencing end-time weather conditions, if you haven't noticed. Earthquakes in places that earthquakes shouldn't be happening. We had tornadoes in Long Island just last summer, knocked trees down. I never remember tornadoes on Long Island. Volcanoes shutting down airlines at the tune of billions of dollars. Tsunamis taking the lives all of these things in places we have never experienced it before. It's like the earth is crying out for the return of Jesus. Wars, disease. You think with all the technology, with all the advancement, we'd be able to put an end to this stuff. Viruses, terrorism, all of these things, all this gets covered in just 1 hour of watching the news or flipping through a newspaper. We are living, folks, in the end time, if you have not noticed. And I don't want to sound sensational. You know that's not my heart. But I also want to tell you that we need to look at the Word of God and realize the day and hour in which we live. And literally the earth is crying out. These things shouldn't surprise us. When we hear about the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the volcano and all these things, they should not surprise us as the children of God, because that's exactly what Jesus has said is going to happen. Look with me at Luke chapter 21 and in verse 25. Luke chapter 21. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations. Do we have distress of nations today? Do we have signs in the sun and the moon and the stars? Yes. With perplexity. What does that mean? We're going to be confused about this kind of, this doesn't make sense. And the sea and the waves are roaring, hello tsunami. And men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the earth will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, Jesus says, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus makes it very clear. All of these things are going to take place. It is right according to schedule. God has not changed from plan A to plan B. Everything is going according to schedule. The church is not catching on to that because, as it says here, men's hearts are failing them from fear and expectations of those things that are. We're so caught up with what's going on across the world and so caught up with what's in or not in the bank account. We're so caught up in all of the stuff. Jesus is saying, don't look at that. Look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. We are closer than we've ever been before. We're living in an end time. We're seeing all of these things around us. And if you think the second coming of Christ is closed, of which this passage is about, don't forget that this follows the rapture, where Christ will call us first and remove us from the earth first. It could be at any moment. The stage has been set. Nothing else has to take place. That's why we must examine our hearts. That's why we must guard our hearts and ensure that our passion for Jesus, that our love for Jesus, that our embracing Jesus is not replaced with religious activity. We must ensure that our hearts are so passionately wrecked for Him that we care not what people think, that we care not of the inconvenience, that we care not of the labels, that we care not of what other people think, that we only care that we be at His feet, recklessly abandoned to Him. I was praying about this morning, and I thought to myself, well, what's the win for this message this morning? What's the look? Like, in other words, how do I know, how do I gauge whether what I said to you was successful or not by the Holy Spirit? What am I looking for you to do with this? Examine your hearts, church. I'm not looking for you to do anything, but go to the feet of your master and ask God, God, what's going on in my heart? Am I harboring unforgiveness? Am I harboring resentment? Am I holding on to anger? If those things are in me, Jesus, take them out. This is not a time to coddle sin in our lives. But it is a time to go before the Lord and say, God, get this stuff out of me. And we all have it. And too many times we cover it and gloss over it with religious activity, and we miss the opportunity of walking out with that passionate, fervent love for Jesus that he desires for us to have. I'm going to ask Vinny to come up, and I want you to sing that song again this morning. And as he sings that song, I just want you to just take a time between you and God this morning. Forget about the person at your right or your left. And as he sings this song, say, God, is my heart like the heart of that woman? I love that one line. It says something like, they had no idea how much it cost me. Is your Christianity costing you anything? Is it costing you anything? Family, let's take a moment of prayer together.